Jason had drill this weekend, so he graciously asked me would I step in and preach for him this morning. And I really cherish the times I get to do this. Sometimes I struggle with my presentation just because of public speaking and the stress that goes along with it. But guys, I really am so thrilled to be able to stand up here and bring God's Word to you. Tracy and I was talking just yesterday. When I prepare to preach, I grow so much in my faith because I am truly in God's Word, looking at all the little details and aspects of what it has to say. I would encourage each one of you, if you're not doing that during the week, I know you can't spend your whole week doing it, but get into God's Word. Yes. Yearly reading plans, great, but you need to go just a little bit deeper than that and truly understand what God is trying to convey to us in His Word. Well, this morning, we're going to continue in 1 Peter. It took a couple of weeks, but we got through verse 1 and part of verse 2. Which I'm hoping to pick up speed as we continue to do this and get a little further into the text. But the problem I'm having is there's so much packed in these first few verses that Peter writes to us that is so important for us as Christians that we need to understand, that we need to grasp, and that we really need to cling to. Encouragement. That's what we all need, right? Because daily life is hard. We go through a lot of things during the week. We need encouragement. And that's exactly what Peter's trying to do here. He's trying to encourage the persecuted church. Simply put, encouragement is the action of giving someone hope or support. And that's what Peter's doing. Think about it, guys. There were churches scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. But why were they scattered? Why do they need encouragement? Well, as we studied earlier on in the text, we saw that the Christians had been blamed for the burning of Rome. Nero had started the fires, purportedly because he really had the lust, the desire to build more. And in doing so, he had to have room to build it. So he burnt down the city. When the pressure came to him, what did he do? He blamed it on the Christians. He used them as their scapegoat. Well, think about it. Not only were they being persecuted because of starting a fire they didn't start, but inside of that destruction, they lost everything. They lost their homes, their money, their jobs, their credibility, their families, even their churches. They had to flee for their lives. They ended up moving into all these small little towns and territories around them. They were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were living there as what? Aliens, as strangers. They weren't even part of those communities. They're true citizens of what? Heaven, just as we are. We're only sojourners. We're only traveling on this earth for a little while. And inside of that, they were doing the same. They knew that their heavenly home, or this is what Peter was trying to encourage them with, that their heavenly home was what they should be looking forward to, not what they have here on this earth. He told them to do what? How did he encourage them? By pointing them back to their salvation. He didn't tell them not to worry and expect the best, right? He didn't tell them, say, hey, you need to live your best life now. Don't worry about all that persecution. It won't hurt you. These guys, it'll eventually end, and where will you be? You'll have all that you need here on this earth. Not at all. He gave them hope in the midst of their persecution. Not just a hope, but an everlasting, a living hope. No matter how bad things got, no matter how their lives would go, no matter what persecution would come, there was hope. He greets them with the fact that they were not even citizens in that land that they were residing in. That they were citizens of a heavenly city, an eternal city. His encouragement to them was, in fact, that their lives were hidden in Christ. That they were born again to a living hope and that their position could not be changed. They were saved by the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. What greater encouragement could there be? Look, when you're saved, you're sealed. You're secure, you're safe, and that cannot change. That should even bring us hope today, right? We know that our salvation cannot be taken from us. Christ has given it to us. No one can take that away. Listen, I know we don't live in a nation that persecutes the church, per se. I know we know Grace Community Church out in California has seen some of this persecution. It's even here on the Northern Hemisphere. Look at Canada. Guys, there are many pastors, many churches who are being persecuted today because of novel things, things that don't even matter. We see it all the time. We see example after example after example. But listen, we still need encouragement. Our daily lives are troublesome. Persecution does come our way, and it can happen in your neighborhoods. It can happen in your workplace. For some, even at home, within your own families, and especially if you share the good news. If you want to be persecuted, share the gospel of God. I think we as a whole have become somewhat complacent. I think we're comfortable, and we want to stay that way. Think, we have everything we need here in the United States of America, right? We have our freedoms that's tied up inside of the Constitution of the United States of America. We're pretty comfortable. We buy things when we need to buy them. We live comfortable lives. We have a certain hope, but I think we've forgotten and truly don't understand that we have a living hope. And that's where we're headed to today. So turn with me this morning, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 3, hopefully through 5. I don't know if we'll make it that far, but we're going to try. And let's read our text for this morning. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let us pray and we will continue in God's Word. Father, we come before You this morning as Your humble servants. Lord, we are so overwhelmed by knowing that the hope that You have given us, Lord, that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that salvation has been given to us. I pray this morning as we study Your Word that we will see what that living hope truly does in our lives. Lord, and I pray that if there are those here this morning who have not received that living hope, Lord, that they would tarry no longer, that they would turn their lives over to You today, that they would repent and put their trust and faith in You. Lord, bless us as we continue to bless You this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think this is a very powerful text. It is one of the strongest texts in the Bible to point us to who Christ is, who we are, and what that relationship looks like. Let's read that verse one more time. Verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is so powerful. Listen, Peter, even after his greeting, goes off into this beautiful doxology of praise. This is like a hymn that you could sing to God to bring Him glory. He realized the glorious truth of what God has done, what God has provided, and he gives Him praise. No doubt that praising God is on his mind. And this should be the same for us this morning. Peter expected this to result in praise. He didn't write it just for us to read it and just skim over it and move on to the next text. He expected us to praise God, to bless God because of this. In the original Hebrew, or in the original Greek text, the word be in this phrase was omitted. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The text simply says, blessed the God. Peter's expectation is that we bless God. Let's read it that way. Bless God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All I can say is amen. Amen. We could stop there this morning, and I think we would honor Christ by worshiping Him. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to bless God because of His great mercy, His living hope, and Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So this morning we're going to look at this living hope, and we're going to see four things: where it comes from, the source, why we receive it, the motive, how we receive it, the appropriation, and lastly, the means by which all of this is possible. So let's look first at the source of hope. And that source is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter here in verse 3 points us to the source of our hope, and that hope is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our only hope. He's the only one who can bring us into the presence of God. He's the only one who has the authority to grant us this privilege, and He was given that authority by and through His perfect sacrifice. Note how Peter describes him in the text, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The description is unique to us as Christians. The Jews would have blessed God as their creator, as their redeemer from Egypt, which would have shown His sovereign power to create and His power to save. We as Christians bless God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we recognize His sovereign power, but we bless Him for the most perfect gift ever given, the one whom through His blood gives us access back to the Father. This also points us to Christ's eternal position. He is our Lord, the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is the one we've put our trust and faith in. He's the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning in His rightful position. And because of His great mercy and grace, we have access to the God of the universe. Grace Bible Church, think about it. We have a relationship with the God of the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ belongs to us. Not only is He our Lord, but He's Jesus, the incarnate Son, God in human flesh, the promised one, the one born of the Virgin Mary, the one who would live, die, and rise from the dead to take away our sins and the sins of all who believe. He came to bring us new life, to do away with the old nature and give us a new nature, to give us a new heart with new desires. He came to give us new life. And He's also the Christ, the anointed Messiah King, the one promised throughout all the Old Testament, the one that the entirety of Scripture points to, the King that we will be reigning with, worshiping and praising and glorifying forever. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all hope, how do we receive this hope, and not just hope, but a living hope? Listen, everyone has hope. But outside of Christ, it's only a dying hope. When you die, that hope dies with you. Your hope changes with your condition, with your surroundings, right? It's kind of like happiness. Some days you're happy, some days not so much. That hope does the same because it's just a dying hope. When we look around the world, what do we see? Death and corruption, right? We see sin, accident, disease, suffering, evil, cursing, lying, stealing, deception, assaults, murders, wars, so much corruption that death just seems to cover the entire earth. Everything is dying. Hope is something today. Hope in something today may be despair tomorrow. So even the unbelieving world has that dying hope. But as believers, we have a living hope. Psalm 33:18 says that we should have hope for His loving kindness. Psalm 39:7, David writes, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in You." Romans 5:3-5, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." What an encouragement. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts, and that love brings us hope. Ladies and gentlemen, this hope will come to realization, to fulfillment, to completion when we step into the next life and into the presence of God. Peter later in his second letter would describe it this way, "But according to His promises," or His promise, "we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Paul, same reality, told the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He was looking forward to that heavenly home. Listen, at death, our hope becomes a reality as we enter into the presence of God and the full, unhindered fellowship with Him. What a glorious thought. So back to the question at hand. How do we receive this living hope? This living hope comes by the mercy of God. This is the motive by which we receive this living hope. The mercy of God is the only way. Listen, we are so sinful, so corrupt, so vile, that this can be our only hope. We can only hope that God will have mercy on us. Think for a minute how we treated God. We've ignored Him, neglected Him, failed Him, rebelled, rejected, cursed, disobeyed Him, sinned against Him, disbelieved, and turned away from Him. Listen, this list could go on and on. These are just a few examples of how we've treated God. Listen, if we're ever going to be accepted and given a living hope, then God has to be merciful to us. He has to show us great mercy. Scripture points to God as being the God of mercy. Most people, if asked, would describe the God of the Old Testament as what? Wrathful, jealous, unloving, and just lording over people. They make Him out to be unbearing, overbearing, or just unjust. Nothing more than an ancient brute. There are a few out there that say His character and nature changed with the advent of the New Covenant. That God was this way in the Old Testament, He's this way in the New Testament. And then there's others who believe that Jesus is the nice one. He's the one who's all-loving and all-caring, overlooks our mistakes, our slip-ups, our bad decisions, or our oopsies. Listen, we know that God is unchanging. Psalm 33:11 says the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and He will not do it? Or has He spoken, and He will not, and will not He make it good? We know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Simply put, God is unchanging. He's merciful now, and He was merciful then. God has always been a God of mercy. To expound on this a little bit, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to look at God's mercy. We all should be very familiar with this portion of Scripture. We know that here is recorded for us the fall of man. Look down at verse 15 in chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone, and I will make him an helper suitable for him." What was God's command to Adam? Not to eat from the tree of good and evil, right? What was the penalty? Death, right? What was inside of that death? Would he die immediately if he ate that fruit? Or would he die slowly over his life? Look down at chapter 3, verse 6. And we'll continue in the story. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What have you done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And then God goes on to lay out His curses. Well, we know what happened. All of humanity fell at that point, right? Future people who would live on this earth, Adam and Eve, they all suffered the corruption of sin. But how were they to die? What did God say that we read earlier? "The day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." In the original text, you know what the word "die" means? Die. Doesn't mean you're going to die slowly. Doesn't mean you're going to start to die till you die completely. It means you're going to die. Why didn't Adam and Eve both die instantly? Because God showed them mercy. Think about it. Here's Adam and Eve hiding behind some bushes in makeshift clothing that would not cover their sin. Afraid, ashamed, guilty, broken, hurt. God looked down on their pitiful, wretched condition, and He showed them mercy. That's where mercy enters into this world. It is true that Adam would die, could begin to die, continue to die, and would die until he was completely dead. But the penalty was death. And God showed them mercy. God's mercy is what changes your condition. It lets you see your poor, wretched, miserable condition. It lets you see your need for a Savior. Your need for what? A living hope. You remember blind Bartimaeus standing by the road? And he heard that Jesus was walking by and he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." What did the crowd do? "Shh, Bartimaeus, be quiet. We can't hear Jesus walking by." What did he do? He cried out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Is that you this morning? Have you seen your wretched, pitiful, sinful condition? Simple. What do? "Jesus, have mercy on my soul." Surely as I stand here before you this morning, the Lord will punish evildoers. Look, the benchmark or the standard for entering the kingdom is perfection. Larry, are you perfect? Joe? Mickey? Me? No, not even close. But I know the one who is. The only perfect God-man to ever walk the face of this earth. Scripture says you must be born again, right? John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you want this living hope? If you do, you must experience the new birth. New birth is how God appropriates this living hope to us. This is how He gives it to us. Well, you might be saying to yourself, what do you mean by new birth or being born again? I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've said the sinner's prayer. I've checked all the boxes. Hey, listen, I've been baptized and even been a member of First Baptist of blank. What else do I need? I'm a good person. Look, quick example. Several years ago, I was down in Honduras. Me and Tracy and RJ have been down there multiple times, different missions trips, all evangelism, doing a lot of things trying to bring Jesus to some of the out far-reaching villages. A few years ago, we entered into a village probably halfway through the trip, and the people down there will hear about you coming, and they will follow you as you make your journey. As you stop from village to village, you typically see the same people over and over because they're coming from different villages. They're there to get what we're giving out, whether it be eyeglass clinics, medical care, toys for the children. And then at night, we would usually sit down and do testimonies, preach sermons, show the Jesus film, other things to try to engage the people. But as I'm standing around this village looking, there's 100 people around. And I pulled everybody together and I said, "How many of y'all here today are Christians? How many of y'all are believers?" Almost every single hand in that village went up. And then I asked the second question, "But how many of y'all have been born again?" Only a few hands remained. Those were the ones who even knew what I was talking about. This is the point. No matter the hand you've raised, the prayer you've said, or the church you've been a member of, all these things mean nothing. You must be born again. Later that evening, before we started our film, one of the ladies who had followed us down and originally raised her hand as a Christian was brought to me by one of the translators. This woman was standing in front of me completely broken, tears streaming down her face, a raggedy t-shirt, nothing more than that. You could see that God had shown her need for a Savior. We prayed with her. We told her what she needed to do to be a believer. We left her in the care of the local pastor. If the Lord worked that mercy and gave her grace, I praise God for that. Do I know that today? No. But to have that woman stand in front of me and to see her broken spirit, I know that the Lord was at work in her life. So there's a difference in saying that you're a Christian and a difference in saying you're born again. If you're a believer here this morning, you're born again. If you're not born again, then that hope you have is going to be a disappointment. That hope you have now is a dying hope that only brings temporary relief. The hope that hope that you have now will do you no good in the life to come. Look, even here in this letter, Peter's not pointing the scattered believers to a hope that is in the now. He's not pointing them to live their best life now. He's pointing them to rest in the living hope that Christ has given them through their salvation. The living hope that was granted them at the new birth. He wants them to look forward to the inheritance which will be revealed in the future. For the Christian then, life was hard, especially with the persecution. And listen, it's not a cakewalk today either. We believers need to rest in that same living hope. Again, that hope has been given to us through the new birth. So how do you obtain this new birth? How can one be born again? I'm sure that's a familiar question, especially if you've been here at Grace for any amount of time. We're in the middle of the book of John, and the most famous passage on this will be found in John and his interaction with Nicodemus, right? Jesus had this interaction with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was one of the rulers of Israel, one of the leaders of the Jews. Let's look real quick over at John chapter 3 and read a small portion of this account. Reading in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come to us. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." How did Jesus answer him? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Is that what Nicodemus asked? Jesus answered his question before he even asked it. Jesus knew his heart and went straight to the core of his problem. He needed spiritual transformation. He needed regeneration. He needed to be born again. Nicodemus then asked, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born again, can he?" Look, Nicodemus wasn't so dull that he thought Jesus was speaking of a natural birth. He understood that Jesus was talking about, he was using figurative language to express a spiritual truth and these things. Nicodemus should have knew what Jesus was talking about. As a leader of Israel, as a leader of the Jews, he knew what God's Word said. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be ashamed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Look, without getting into too much detail, Jesus is simply saying that the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing Nicodemus could have done to earn it. There was nothing about him that deserved it. This was all the work of the Spirit. This new birth is only available through the power of the Holy Spirit. New birth is an act of God whereby eternal life is given to the believer. Like Nicodemus, there's nothing you or I can do to earn it. It's given as a free gift based solely on God's sovereign choice. We see Jesus preached the new birth. He taught the new birth. And we see it many other times in the New Testament Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new things have come." He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing and the regeneration of the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." 1 John 2:29. "No one who is born of God practices sin, but his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God." 1 John 3:9. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." That's 1 John 4:7. So we see that God looks upon our miserable, pitiful, wretched state and grants us mercy God's mercy changes our condition. It reveals to us our need for a Savior. It points us to our eternal despair. We know something has to change. This change occurs through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to give us the ability or the want to cry out to God, just like blind Bartimaeus, "Jesus, have mercy on me." In this moment, we're made a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. And this only occurs by putting our trust and faith in Jesus, who then instills us with a living hope that brings us joy, peace, and a hope for the future. And lastly, we want to look at the means by which God gives us this living hope, and that's the resurrection. None of this would be possible outside of the resurrection. This is one of the most powerful proofs for our faith. Listen, believing in the resurrection, we see that God has the power to raise the dead. And there shouldn't be any question about this. Look, if God is truly God, He has unlimited power. And that power is to do anything He wishes. But His power to raise the dead and then keep them from ever dying again is now proven beyond the shadow of a doubt. If He raised Jesus from the dead, then He can do the same with you. Christian, your life is hidden in Christ. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Colossians 3:1-4. Furthermore, if God has the power to raise the dead, then God raising Jesus from the dead proves that Jesus is who He says He is. He is exactly who He claimed to be, the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Therefore, God raised Him from the dead. If He did it, then that makes God a liar and untrustworthy. Paul writes to this end in 1 Corinthians. There were some churches there who were claiming that there was no resurrection. And in verse 13 of chapter 15, Paul writes to correct their thinking. He writes, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Thirdly, if Jesus is who He says He is, then that makes Him the perfect sacrifice. The only sacrifice that was acceptable and pleasing to God. He took the punishment we deserve. Isaiah writes that God was pleased to crush Him. He was willing to crush His only Son for our sake. Listen, because of Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection is made possible. If we're in Christ, then we're counted in that resurrection. That means that God can raise us up to live with Him forever and eternity, just as He did with Christ. Listen, this resurrection is clearly taught in the New Testament. Jesus was raised from the dead, and so can we be. Romans 4:25, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Romans 10:9-13, "That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. "Now make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Not only is Christ raised from the dead, but we're raised with Him. First, at our conversion. Therefore, if we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sins once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we'll even be resurrected when Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Listen, we can rest assured that Jesus is who he says he is, and he will do what he has promised. In closing, let's read one last passage, and this is really encompasses everything that we have talked about this morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love from which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of the grace of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." What a tremendous passage. Listen, this morning, if you're sitting here, if you're in the sound of my voice, whether you're here in the church or whether you're online, if you have not put your trust in Christ, look at your miserable, wretched, fallen self. Cry out to Jesus like blind Bartimaeus. "Jesus, have mercy on me." Please do that this morning, and don't tarry, because you don't know what tomorrow holds. Let us pray. Father, I am so thankful this morning for your kindness that you have shown me. Lord, the mercy that you gave me to show my own poor, wretched, miserable condition. Lord, I'm just overwhelmed to know that you would save a sinner such as I. I pray this morning that as we have studied your word, Lord, that we would have a clearer understanding of who you are and who we are according to who you say we are. Lord, you have saved us, you have washed us, you have renewed us. I pray that we would walk in that newness this morning and this week. Lord, allow us to study your word, to see the truth. But more than anything, allow us to glorify and honor you. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.